Good morning, everyone. First of all, if anyone has not gotten an outline, could you raise your hand? That way Jackson can keep himself real busy. Thank you, Jackson, for doing that. This morning, I'd like to consider preparing for Christ's advent. I purposely did not say which advent it was. And the reason for that is that actually this portion that we're going to consider in Isaiah 40 brings both advents together. But as we consider the coming of Christ in his first coming, it has definitely a direct bearing on the second coming. We come into this portion of Scripture very dramatically. Sudden words, comfort, comfort. They're repeated. Isaiah does that on other occasions where he says, "Awake, awake." Or there's a repetition, and it's supposed to convey emphasis. But what you need to understand is that the previous portion of Isaiah has been filled with judgment. And the prophet has just finished, if you go back a page, has just finished informing King Hezekiah that these very visitors that he has invited in to see all his splendors and treasures and everything, that these very visitors will be the ones that will take Israel into captivity, and all his offspring will be taken into captivity by these people. And so it's kind of a dramatic turnaround. We start at the very beginning of this prophecy. It's very difficult just thrusting yourself right into the middle of a prophecy, a book of prophecy like Isaiah. Turn for a moment, if you will, to the very first chapter. What does it say there? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That gives you kind of a time frame all through all those different reigns, and possibly into the reign of Manasseh, except Manasseh is not mentioned here, and that could be possibly because when these words were actually written, it was an earlier time of Isaiah when he was writing these words. But immediately you're thrust into a scene of a courtroom scene, a heavenly courtroom. It says there, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass or the donkey his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." So that, not anymore, just that much. And you get the idea. This is the accusation, and you have definite picture of judgment, and you go through those first 39 chapters of Isaiah, and you get judgment after judgment after judgment, and you think, "Oh wow, this is pretty bad." Even in the midst of there are these promises, the son and the son that was given to us, Emmanuel. They're promises. They're glimmers of light, but prevailing through there is a judgment for sin. And so you take a few pages down and you go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah's vision again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And so now you have another scene. You had a scene of a courtroom. Now you have the throne room. And there is a scene of worship. So you have one scene of judgment, a court. You're in the courtroom there, being judged. Then you have the scene of worship. And then you have all these judgments that are mentioned. And then we have that little interlude where it's historical, where the story of the Assyrian invasion into Judah is mentioned, and how the destiny of the nation of Judah was hung by a thread, as it were, and the marvelous deliverance that occurred because of God's intervention. And then, in spite of the intervention of God and the deliverance, there is this thing that Hezekiah couldn't help himself by being kind of filled for a moment with pride. And these strange visitors from a far-off country called Babylon, he gave them the tour of his country and his all his riches. And then this terrible announcement. Isaiah says, "What have they seen in thy house?" And Hezekiah answered, "All that is in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, whom thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Wow. How would you like to be told that? How would you like to be told about your family? What would happen to them? Then Hezekiah, to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord." What could he say? I'd be very depressed, you know. Quite honestly, I'd be very depressed. And then there's a dramatic change, and this change is so great that many scholars have tried to argue that there's not one author, but there's more than one Isaiah. So you've got the first Isaiah and you've got the second Isaiah. Well, nothing about that is mentioned in the New Testament. And I don't think we are safe in assuming that that is the case. Just because there's a change in vocabulary, just because there's a change in subject, does not mean the same person is not giving the word. The problem with a lot of these scholars is they believe that the word that is given is not, now at least Hezekiah admitted, it's the word of the Lord. They don't think it's the word of the Lord. They think it's man's word. They think this is man's word. And if the change of subject is too great, if there's too great a change, it's got to be a different, it can't be explained by, I think it can be justified just on human grounds, but they try to argue, oh, it's a man-made prediction. If there's something that is said about the future, well, that's something that must have been written later, and then they made it up to sound like it was written further back. That's how they explain away all the prophecies, because they do not believe that God has spoken. They do not believe that God intervenes into the affairs of men. They're deists, maybe agnostics, maybe atheists. And they're the ones that are writing and teaching in a lot of the schools. Great. So anyway, getting on to our subject, comfort. As we come to this Christmas season, we go from this court scene and the throne scene and all the judgments and maybe the negatives that you derive from that, and we have these wonderful words. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Now, there are a lot of different ways of looking at this portion of Scripture. The prophet himself, what did he see? When he was taken way into the future, and the people are already, all the bad things he's forecast and prophesied, they've already happened, and they're in exile. And so now, instead of judgment being pronounced, there is comfort. They need comfort. They don't need judgment at this point, because they know about the judgment. It's happened already. So it's as if Isaiah has just been transported 120, 130 years into the future. Well, that can't be done. Well, not by man's standard, not by man's power. It is the work of God. Comfort ye, my people. And he is, you have a succession of voices. No vision here as such, as far as seeing anything. Instead, you hear things. You hear voices. That maybe is not a good sign. But in this case, they're heavenly voices. And someone said, well, okay, if you're hearing voices, verify the voices, what they are. And that's why it's so important to have the Word of God in one hand. So you say, you hear a voice and say, oh, I didn't know that. Well, does the Bible agree with that? That's standard. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Notice here, my people, your God. You have the covenant there. You have that relationship. My people, your God. Speak ye tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so, for this first little segment of Scripture, how do we prepare for the Christmas time? Number one, realize that God has spoken, and we are to hear and obey Him. So, that's the first point I made. God has spoken. And that's something that a lot of people out there, even in churches, do not admit. God has spoken. It's not just man's word. God has spoken. It's not what I'm saying up here that really matters. It's that God has spoken, and we are to obey Him. And how are we to obey Him? Well, we are to speak words of comfort. That was how Isaiah was speaking words of comfort. And you say, well, where'd you find that in the Bible? Oh, that was maybe Isaiah's ministry. How do you know that's my ministry? Well, look at what Paul says. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:3, and I mentioned that they have these things written down as far as just references that you can look up. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So that was part of the gift of prophecy in the church. Comfort. That's part of that ministry. And then, someone has said that in every pew there's a broken heart. And so among the people out here, there are people that are hurting. And Paul says this to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Notice that description. God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See how that process works? For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So there's a ripple effect. There's a one thing leads to another. And by the sufferings that we go through, we are able to minister for others who are suffering. So there's that idea of comfort there. There's that relationship with God. So that I have a question. How are we in our ministry of comfort? Here in this room. How are we in our relationship with God? Well, that's the first thing. You know, do we have, is the Lord my God? The Lord is my shepherd. Is the Lord my shepherd? Do I have that living relationship with the Lord? He goes on to say, speak to the heart, that word, speak comfortably or speak tenderly. That, it literally, speak to the heart. The same word that is used of Boaz speaking to Ruth in Ruth 2:13. And then we're reminded that Jesus himself said to the disciples, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, another comforter. See? That he may be abide with you forever. So the Holy Spirit, God's ministry of comfort to us, directly through the Holy Spirit, who is the comfort to each one of us, each person who's a believer in this room. Ministry of comfort. And then you have the content here of that comfort. You have the fact that, one, that warfare is ended. By nature, we are at war with God. Did you know that? It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. So, peace. Who needs peace? Well, we're at war. And that thing that Quincy read at the end of the first meeting, that would have been disaster. It would have been the end. If the first coming had not occurred, if Jesus had not died on the cross for our sins, we would have been confronted with the Creator, the Judge, and we would have been all condemned to everlasting punishment. War with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Warfare is ended. Well, the Jews would have said, who were coming back from the captivity, boy, you know, I thought our warfare was ended. Well, they've had wars. They've had wars after wars after wars after wars. Well, what that tells us is that, yes, this was directed to the people of that future generation, but it did not end there, because there's so much that goes on further into the future, to the time of the coming of the Messiah, for instance. And further still, because, you know, you say, well, warfare, Israel's warfare is not ended. They need that Iron Dome that we've been reading about, that we've been hearing about on the news, to keep all those missiles from, and every now and then one gets through. That's not what we're talking about. No, it's something still future, still something that's still to come. But it is declared as something that has been accomplished. And so we know spiritually that that warfare is done in our lives. We know that one day that will be true of the remnant of Israel in that future day. That still isn't true right now. You just have to open the paper or look at the news and you'll see that. Iniquity is pardoned. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Iniquity pardoned. And then look at this. Full punishment received. Double. You have received double. Now, I saw something written up here. This is from Ironside. If a Jew were in financial difficulties, a lot of people can identify with that in this day and time, and he turned his home or his farm over to a creditor in order to meet his debts, a paper would be made out giving this full information. One copy would be kept by one who placed the mortgage on the property, and the other would be nailed up on the doorpost so that anyone would understand that this property was transferred temporarily to another. When the account was settled and everything was paid, the notice on the doorpost would be doubled, tacked up double, covered over. That indicated it was settled. Okay. Now, where does that fit in with us? Hebrews 10:12. But this man, that is Jesus, the Hebrew writer to the Hebrews is describing Jesus here, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, taken care of completely. So you have the assurances here and the promise, but we need to move on. There's a comfort. The Lord has spoken. We hear and obey. We speak words of comfort. What else? We seek the way of the Lord in the desert. Look at this, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now that, here again, the emphasis on the Lord speaking. The prophet's not, he wants to make sure he's not, this is not something he's invented. This is the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Well, you see a lot of this that relates to the first coming of Christ. And I'm just going to, I gave a lot of references there that you can look up. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1. I just want to take Luke 3, where it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, so quote, Luke is quoting Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so he's quoting Isaiah. And he's talking about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist here was that voice in the wilderness. And John himself, John 1:23, when they said, who are you? Who do you say you are? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. So he saw himself as that voice. And you notice that voice is anonymous. John said of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. When his disciples, the ones following John the Baptist, they were concerned that Jesus was getting too much credit, and what about your ministry? And John said, no, he's the one. He's the one. And so that's so important. And here it's these voices that you don't hear exactly who is speaking them, but that's not what's important. What's important is the content. And it's the Lord speaking that has arranged these voices to be heard. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now it says here, mountain, hill, crooked place, rough ways. Sometimes I play the Messiah while I'm setting up chairs. I'm setting up all these, trying to make the chairs in a straight row, and I'm hearing this person singing about making it straight. And said, well, I'm trying to do it. But, you know, there's so much in our lives that can get messed up. We can be having things that get in the way of our doing God's work. And you can see this when Luke goes on to say, the people asked John the Baptist, "Oh, well, what shall we do then?" He answered to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, what he's doing here is he's giving examples of these different classes of people and how they were to remove these obstacles to making the highway in the desert. And the highway, the desert, a lot of times it speaks of a desolation. Desolation. Why is there desolation? Well, sin has created desolation. It's created a desert. But it can be seen not only as something negative, it can be seen as something positive. That this is where a person can go aside and where God can remove all the distractions of the prosperity and the importance of things in the world, and you can just focus on what God is doing in your life, or what God is asking you to do. So that's what happened to Moses on the backside of the desert when he was given that mission to go and go to the people in Egypt and be the one to deliver them, as God, through Moses, would deliver them from the tyranny of the oppressor, of Pharaoh. So, a desert there. And there are a lot of other examples of people in the desert, their desert experiences. Paul went into the Syrian desert after he became a believer. And there are others that had those desert experiences. A voice crying in the wilderness. Remove all obstacles. And the writer of the Hebrews again says, "Therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So the way the writer to the Hebrews looks at things is that, okay, you've got all this baggage that you're carrying, and you're supposed to be running this race, so you got to get rid of some of this stuff that you've got on you. And so when it says prepare the way of the Lord, well, it's getting rid of the things that are going to interfere with the Lord showing His glory. Because that's what's going to come out of all this. You notice that it says here, the display of the glory of God. It says that the Lord Jesus Himself, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Of course, He had no sin, so He didn't have those obstacles. Okay? We do. And those people that did back in the Jesus day, and they needed to repent, and they needed to change their ways. Well, there's things that there probably every one of us has something in our life that maybe is obstructing and keeping the Lord from showing His glory. And so as we read His word and see the Lord Jesus here, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." So we can see the glory of the Lord as we read His word. We are being transformed. So we can, by reading His word and praying, we can actually be in that transforming process and be changed from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. So the Spirit of the Lord, that Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus has sent to each one of us as we became believers, is doing a work in our lives. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now one day, and this is what we see in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him, referring to the Jewish people, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So there you have that, the whole picture of what is going to happen. The glory of the Lord revealed. And then you have God's word. The voice said, well, there's a voice, another voice. Cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the breath of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You have a real contrast there. You have man seen as a flower of the field. And James said, even of the rich man, the one that's the most secure, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. And it's talking about the rich, James 1, 10 and 11. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. And, you know, the Spirit blows like the wind. It's like God could do this with any of us. And it's just a moment and we're gone. The Word of God endures forever. 1 Peter 1. Since you have been purified, your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So that Word of God, there's a lot of things that we can say about it, and we've looked at some of those things in Timothy, but here, you see it as it's an instrument for us being born again. That, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. And it lives and abides forever. And then that passage is quoted by Peter. The Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you, Peter says. And so, where do we go from here? Well, the Word of God, that powerful thing that is instrumental, that is also enduring. Now that we have that Word of God, where do we go from there? I'd like to stop a moment and I found something interesting that I'd like to mention. In the 1930s, Stalin ordered that all Bibles be confiscated and Christian believers be sent to prison camps. Ironically, most of the Bibles were not destroyed, yet many Christians died as enemies of the state. With the recent dissolution of the USSR, a mission team arrived in Stavropol in 1994 for ministry. Their request to have Bibles shipped to Moscow was being held up. But someone told them about a warehouse outside of town where confiscated Bibles were still stored. Now listen to this. Remarkably, the team was granted permission to distribute them. Hiring several local Russian workers, they began to load their trucks. One young man, a hostile agnostic, came only for a day's wages. But not long after they had started, he disappeared. He was found in the corner of the warehouse, weeping, a Bible in his hands. Intending to steal it for himself, he had picked up his own grandmother's off the shelf. What's the odds of that happening? Her signature was on the front page.
Today, that young Russian is in the process of being transformed by the very Bible that his grandmother was persecuted for, but still held dear. So that's it.
The word of the Lord endures forever. You didn't look like that when Stalin was in charge, but that is indeed what happened. And that's just a little example, just one little example of how God shows the enduring of the Word of God. But it's going to be shown in such a more dramatic way someday very soon. Good tidings. Good tidings of great joy. We sing about that this Christmas season. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, the good news. It says here, behold your God. There's a picture here. There's a portrait. Notice in behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. So there you have the king coming in strength. And then you have the shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So you have the tender shepherd. Both pictures of the one who is coming. Now, the rest of this portion, we do not have time to consider this morning. I did mention, as one of the references, the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:19, who said to Zechariah that he had come to bring these glad tidings. Now, that's the same thing that the angel said to the shepherds when they were in the field. The outcome was different, though, for both situations. In the one situation, there was a lack of faith and a sign that was presented to Zechariah, which was that he wasn't going to be able to say anything until John the Baptist was born. Very, very foolish to challenge the truth of Gabriel's words. Come, have an angel come from the presence of God and stand before you, and you start to challenge what they have to say, and that's not a good idea. So anyway, the Lord God is great, and so as you go through the rest of Isaiah 40, which we don't have time to look at, as I said, you see the greatness of God and how he cannot be compared to. But I've given some of these references here. I'd just like to close with the idea that we are to wait on the Lord. We are to trust in the God who cares for us. As you get to the end of the chapter, you know, it was easy for the people in Israel to think that they weren't being cared for, that these words maybe were not going to take place. Because what? Is God in charge? Look at the disaster. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is gone. Why should we trust God anymore? Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Paul quotes this twice in the New Testament. I give those references for you to look up. So, his way is past understanding. And then it says that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Psalm 121, beautiful psalm that speaks of the fact that the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. Psalm 121, a good example of a psalm to be read in light of waiting on the Lord. Paul says that he tried, that there's a thorn in the flesh. There's something that was bothering him, and he tried three times to pray to the Lord to take it away. And he said, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, says Paul, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. How is it possible that the Lord will renew our strength when we are in a weakened state? It's because this is true. He has said it. I just wanted to finish with these three examples from our Christmas story in Luke 1 and Luke 2. There's the example of Mary, who said when Gabriel presented the news to her, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So there's the example of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And she accepts the word of the Lord. So that's an example of standing on the word. And she was able to do that. Unlike Zechariah, who didn't have such a good experience. Then there is the example of the shepherds. And they were, and their example to us of proclaiming the tidings. And let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass. And when they had seen him, they saw the baby in the manger. They made widely known the saying that was told them concerning the child. And all those that heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So there you have the shepherds. And then you have the example of Simeon. And here is someone in the temple, and all the corruption. You have Herod, you have these officials that aren't spiritual men. And yet he's waiting on the Lord. And he is there at the right time in the right place. And he takes the Lord Jesus up in his arms. He's waiting for the Lord Jesus. And he says, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. And so you can just see they're living these people are examples of people who, in the first coming of Christ, were doing what they needed to do in order to take advantage of that event. Now, the question is, are we in that kind of spiritual condition? I trust that this sketch of Isaiah 40 this morning will help challenge us as we come to this present Christmas season. Let us close in prayer. O God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the many blessings we can receive from thy holy word. May it enter our hearts and may it be used by the Holy Spirit to really guide us, to challenge us, to make it so that we can be people who will be heralds of the truth, of the good tidings to others. May we do so to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this age of rejection, may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in our lives. And so may the glory of the Lord be indeed revealed this Christmas season. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.